Good morning. I don't know if you noticed, but we were color coordinated this morning, and that everyone that came up here was in black and tan, except for Sally. Sorry, Sally, you didn't get the memo. A couple weeks ago, I had the delight of taking four of my grandchildren to Disneyland. Probably should say that they took me because I don't really remember being in charge any time during that day. It was kind of like herding cats. I decided quickly that the safest place to be was in line because there was someone in front of you and someone behind you and a fence on both sides. Have you ever been to Disneyland and recognized the fact that probably it should have been named Disney Line, because actually it's all about line management? You have to take the value of the ride, that's how much you want to go on it, divided by how long the line is, multiply that times the number of rides you want to go on before the park closes, and subtract that from how soon you're going to need a new infusion of junk food, and that will decide whether or not you should stand in the line or not. I find that standing in line, however, though, is a very fascinating process. It is totally based upon the hope of that finally, sometime soon, you will be first. When you first get in line, you are last. And then, suddenly, someone gets in line behind you, and there's a delight that you feel because at least you beat them. And ever so often, the line moves, and as it moves, there's this small little victory dance that you do inside, because you know that you're getting closer and closer and closer to your ultimate goal, and that's to stand first in line. And I'm probably going to reveal too much about myself at this point, but being first in line is almost better than the ride itself. You are first, the next car is yours, and everybody in line wishes they were you. And the minute you get on that ride and it starts to move, you realize that you're getting closer and closer to being last in the next line you have to stand in. Pretty sad. So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I'm not sure Disneyland was what Jesus was talking about when he said that, but it certainly does apply. What is there about being first that is so compelling to us? It begins when we're young, because we learn that crying demands that someone stop what they're doing and take care of your needs immediately. We see it in young children as they sprint toward a new toy so that they can play with it first. And we discover that the anger and the frustration of the other children just allows them to be more delighted in being first. I went to a Charger game a couple weeks ago, and we take the trolley in and out of the stadium. And you can imagine the madhouse when the game is over, that everybody moves in one direction to get on this trolley, and there's all this pushing and shoving, making sure that no one gets ahead of you who should be behind you. And finally, when you get to the car, everybody is just jammed around the doors of this car waiting to get in. And when the doors opened, this guy leapt up into the train and turned around and did the Rocky stance. And I wanted to say, dude, it's just the trolley. Okay, I was a little jealous. Did I just say dude? The desire to be first, or the desire to be in the place of notice, is so important to us that it often distracts us from the very best. In our study through Matthew, we have found this to be true in the disciples who had walked side by side with Jesus for 3 years. Yet they were so caught up in being first that they often completely blinded to what Jesus had just said. If you remember, the focus of Jesus' teaching, beginning at chapter 18, had been in response to an argument that the disciples were having among themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this pursuit of this first place spot is still going on, and frankly, the argument is far from over. But patiently, Jesus continued to teach what was being great in his kingdom would ultimately look like. To be humble like a child and to put the other children first. To be the protector and the rescuer of those who are lost or tired or lured away. To be continually forgiving others no matter how often we are hurt. To live committed to each other with unconditional love and compassion. And last week we looked and discovered that when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven, it has nothing to do with our earthly status or an earthly standard at all. Therefore, we all enter on the same terms. There is no first, there is no last, and at the end of the day, eternity is given equally to all who believe. When you take all of this information, you must come to the conclusion that even though it is completely contrary to our life experience here on earth, Jesus continues to tell his disciples that being first in the kingdom of heaven is really living last here on earth. This morning we're going to finish up chapter 20, and we are going to discover three things that will help us to grasp this concept of living last. And the first one is this: living last requires us to know the purpose of Jesus Christ. Living last requires us to know the purpose of Jesus Christ. At the very foundation of our faith lies the redemptive story that has been woven throughout time and throughout biblical history. All the symbols and the types of the Old Testament point to our need for a Redeemer. One in particular is about the story about Abraham and his son Isaac. When Abraham was about to slay his son per God's direction, God ultimately stepped in and he stopped him. And at that moment, he supplied an animal sacrifice instead. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will supply," meaning that God would ultimately supply the sacrifice so that man will not have to die. Even in the disciples' own time, John the Baptist proclaimed when he first saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." A Lamb sent by God, a once and for all blood sacrifice supplied by God Himself. But probably the most significant event, if you were a Jew, was when God rescued the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And just prior to this exodus, God required that an unblemished lamb be slaughtered and the blood from that lamb placed on the doorpost and across the lintel of the door that goes into their house. This was ordered because God was about to judge Egypt for refusing to release his people. And the blood on the doorpost and the lintel was the only way that death would pass by their house. It was only the blood of an unblemished lamb, bless you, that would save them. This particular event in Jewish history was called the Passover. And it was celebrated in Jerusalem every year by all the Jews. And this is where we find ourselves in this passage that we're studying this morning. They were traveling with Jesus. They are on their way to Jerusalem. They are on their way to celebrate Passover. And what was required at the Passover? An unblemished lamb. So Jesus explains to his disciples once again his purpose. Look at verse 17. "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold,'" that means pay attention, "'behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. In essence, Jesus is telling them, as we go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, I will become the one that you have been waiting for. I will become the unblemished Lamb of God that God promised to provide. I am the Lamb who will take away all the sins of the world. But they don't see it. Because here's the problem. The disciples in the crowd following Jesus were not interested in going into Jerusalem with a lamb. They were expecting to go into the city with a lion, one who will conquer and one who will rule, a king that they can sit next to on thrones and judge Israel all in a row, first place, just as they were told back in the last chapter in verse 29. This concept of living last or living sacrificed for the benefit of others is so foreign to us that we completely miss its value, and the disciples missed it too. Power and authority is always much more delightful than the concept of sacrifice. Oh, it's not that we never sacrifice. Most of us are fairly good at giving some of ourselves away, especially if we get noticed for it. But what if sacrificing all? What if sacrificing everything we have and we do it all for another was required? And what if after you gave it all up for another, you couldn't even be labeled as a hero? What if after you sacrificed yourself and all you had, you were thought of as a fool, and the memory of you was mocked and despised by most? That is the sacrifice that Christ made for you and I. And that is what it is to live last. To set everything aside that's temporal and embrace only the eternal. It is placing everyone else in line ahead of you and stepping aside in this life, recognizing that your reward is in another. If you remember, this is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples that he would have to die. He told us that in chapter 16, verse 21, and he told us again that in chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. Three different times now, he has reminded them, because even though in many ways his life here on earth was quite impressive, and he performed many miracles and he displayed great power and authority in this life, he never wanted them to forget the real reason that he came. He came to die so that they could live. That was his purpose. To be the God-provided sacrifice for all mankind. To be the unblemished Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. But although knowing His purpose is essential for all of us who believe, it is equally important to know that we are called also to share in that sacrifice as well. Therefore, our next principle is this: living last requires us to share in the purpose of Christ. Living last requires us to share in the purpose of Christ. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Remember when I said earlier that this debate is far from over? It's still going on. You have to grasp the irony of this. Jesus has just finished telling them that he is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, condemned to death, and then handed over to godless men, Gentile scum, and be mocked and scourged and crucified. And what is this response? "Thanks, Jesus. Good talk. Great message. Hey, John, let's go get Mom and ask her to ask him who can be first in the kingdom. He'll never be able to turn her down." Now, we aren't told exactly why they brought their mom. In fact, the book of Mark, she isn't even mentioned. But I think I do know what prompted the question. If you look back at what Jesus told them in chapter 19, verse 28, he said, "You who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In this verse, he's giving them a taste of their future with him, that there would come a time that he would sit on a throne and rule, and they also would sit alongside of him and judge with him. It was a wonderful promise. But here's the problem. To someone who wants to be first, this doesn't answer the most important question. Because the question is, yeah, there's going to be 12 of us sitting on 12 thrones, but who of the 12 is going to be the greatest? Who is going to sit right next to you? Who is going to be the very first in line? If you look at the book of Mark, it seems the real meaning behind their question becomes clearer. Because in Mark 10:35, their question is this, and I quote, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now I want to pause here and ask, which of you parents, if your kid had come up to you and asked, "Mom, Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you," what you would say? If you're like me, your answer would be quite brief. But it makes me appreciate what Jesus had to say when he said, "You have no idea what you are asking." Because obviously, it was an immature request. But what Jesus asked next, what he says right after this, will move every Christian from immature to mature in one giant leap. Because he asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Now, before we jump ahead and look at their response, let's understand what Jesus is really asking in this question. To drink the cup is to literally drink the whole cup. It is to drink the complete contents of the cup and leave nothing. It is a common expression that meant you stay with something to the very end, no matter what the personal cost is to you. In the context of this passage, the question Jesus asked his disciples comes right on the heels of his predicting that he will be mocked, whipped, crucified, and ultimately die for all mankind. This is the cup that he is about to drink. It is a cup of suffering and sacrifice. Jesus' purpose was completely sacrificial, and it was eternal. He never placed any value on the temporal. So he asked you, are you willing to drink the same cup? Are you willing to drink it all? Are you willing to share in my purpose? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, we are told, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." And in Matthew 5:11 and 12, we read, "It is those who are persecuted on account of me who will have great reward in heaven." Eternal glory is never, ever obtained through worldly success. Never. So when Jesus asks his disciples if they were able to drink the same cup, in turn he is asking every one of us to let the world pass us by. In order to share in his purpose, it means to live last, to take up our cross and follow him. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that the disciples did not understand what he's asking. Because what did they say? They said, they responded with, "We are able." However, if they really understood, I think their answer may have been, "I need to get back to you on that." Because very soon, when Jesus is arrested, they all run away from him. Why? Because suffering was the last thing on their minds. The disciples' quick response was based upon a lack of knowledge of what Jesus' ultimate purpose was. They believed in the traditional thought that Jesus, the Messiah, had come to be the literal conquering king of this world. They thought the Messiah would be the roaring lion that would go into Jerusalem and take control and rule with power and authority. Never did they ever consider that he would be a discarded sacrificial lamb. But his kingship was eternal. It was never temporal. It is the same contradiction that has infiltrated the church today. It is not uncommon to find that some have changed the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ to an easy-to-believe worldly purpose because they have no intention of drinking the same cup. It is easy to believe the lie that Jesus will be the roaring lion in this life. From countless books and from countless impressive preachers, you will all too often hear that God's purpose for his people is health, prosperity, success, happiness, and self-fulfillment. You will hear the lie often that if you put your trust in Christ, he will make you the king of this world. And all too often, the suffering, cross-bearing lamb is completely ignored. Sometimes it's even despised. But there is a wonderful truth to this passage that I don't want us to overlook. And that is for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who put their trust in what he says, and are willing to follow him even though sometimes we are confused by his plan. And oftentimes our pursuits are incorrect and we don't do it right. Jesus steps in and knows our heart. Even though at this time the disciples had no idea what they were getting into, God took their answer of commitment and empowered them through the work of the Holy Spirit to, in fact, drink that same cup. And Jesus foretold this in verse 23 when he said, "My cup you shall drink." Later in the book of Acts, we find that James was the first of the 12 disciples that would be martyred. And then in Revelation, we find that John was condemned to exile to the island of Patmos. To the world, it would seem that they were of no value at all. However, God still uses their lives and their inspired writings to speak to the church today. At times during our study of Matthew, it appears that the disciples were not the sharpest knives in the drawer. But God, through His power, made them like they were. He made them into mighty swords. In their weakness, He became strong. So what does drinking the same cup mean for you and for me? Obviously, we who are in Christ do not always suffer as Christ suffered. Most of us will not be whipped or crucified or mocked, at least to the extent He was mocked, like Christ was. And most of us will not be martyred or imprisoned like the disciples were. So what exactly is He asking His disciples, and ultimately us, to do? Verse 25. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Right here is the desired separation between us and the world. They rule. They lord it over. They exercise authority. In their pride, they demand their own way. But it is not this way among us. They live first, but we live last. Look what He says at the end of 26. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as He, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and give His life as a ransom for many." If we are to share in His purpose, it means that we are to live enslaved to His will. Just as He lived enslaved to His Father's will, it means your heart's desire, by His power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will be able to serve each other rather than serve yourself. It means that by any worldly sense, you will let others step ahead of you in line so that you can serve their needs first. In your home, to your spouse, to your parents, to your children, at work, to your coworkers, at school, to your classmates, in your neighborhood, to your neighbors, in your church, to your brother, you live to serve. Jesus endured the cross and lived a submissive life, not only to the will of His Father, but also in submission to our needs as well. He could have come and demanded that the entire world worship Him, to show us His authority and lord it over us. But instead, He lived a life of compassion, love, and sacrifice. A life that was completely enslaved for another. And He asks us to live the same way, to drink the same cup, to serve rather than be served. He asks us to share in His purpose and live last. The third point this morning is living last requires us to step aside for the purpose of Jesus Christ. To step aside for the purpose of Jesus Christ. Verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." As you look back at Jesus' ministry, it would be impossible for us to recognize and see
all the miraculous healings that he has done, and his constant teaching about being compassionate. How could we miss that? He was meek. He was humble. He was merciful. He was kind. He was tender-hearted toward another. And he was especially that way to the sick and the less fortunate. Yet in complete contrast to this, the crowd treats these blind beggars with absolute contempt. Jesus even made it clear why he came back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12 when he said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And he said, For I did not come to call the righteous, I called to come to help the sinners. Therefore, blind men, both physically and blind spiritually, were the very people that Christ came to help. You would think by now that they would have understood and would seek out those who were in need and not only allow them to get to Jesus, but you would think that they would go and get them and bring them to Jesus. So why did they say, tell them to be quiet? And not only just be quiet, they sternly told them to be quiet. I believe it's because you cannot serve another when you are demanding to be served yourself. Have you ever been around someone who always seems to have their own way? They become so demanding that anything that interrupts their agenda becomes completely annoying to them. There's a crescendo building on this trip to Jerusalem, and if you look ahead to the next chapter, you're going to realize that they're about to have a parade as they enter into the city, hailing Jesus as their new king. And in the delight of worshiping their new king, they were interrupted by two men who cried out to Jesus. Cried out means from the Greek word karzo, which literally means screaming in anguish. It is sometimes used when referring to the ranting and the raving of insane people. It dictates clearly a yelling out with intensity. And what was the crowd's response? Be quiet. Let me go out on a limb here and give you the Randy paraphrase. You are really annoying us. We are here worshiping Jesus, and all you can do is interrupt and suck the life out of the room. You are broken and useless, and therefore we have no need for you in our kingdom, so please leave us alone and be quiet so we can worship Jesus. Kind of scary when you put it that way, isn't it? They were so absorbed with their own agenda that they were willing to block the very people that Jesus came to save. They couldn't step out of the way so that Jesus could do his ministry. They were so consumed in what they wanted and what they were doing that they completely ignored those who were in need. If they were crying out, you don't ignore them. You go get them. You don't tell them to be quiet or block them out. You go and assist them and you bring them to the Savior. Living last, make sure that others can see Jesus clearly. But there is absolutely no one in the crowd that can be bothered by this blind beggar. Because no one can grasp the concept that a king, let alone anyone else, would live sacrificially or live to serve another. That just seemed foolish. So in verse 32, Jesus stops and calls them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Christian, in this question lies the basis of what we have been studying this morning. because in this question is the essence of living last. It asks, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you best? In verse 33, they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Notice that by meeting their needs, they in turn followed him. If the crowd had been listening to what he had been telling them in the past 3 years of his ministry, they would have known that if a man calls out to Jesus for mercy, he will be rescued. They would have known that he would drop everything to find the lost one. They would have realized that he came to live and die sacrificially for all mankind. And if they would have been listening, they would have also known that he is asking all of his disciples, every one of us, to do the same. In verse 34, that we are told what moved Jesus to want to help these blind men, and that was compassion. And that was the complete opposite of the crowd that could not be bothered. He came to help the sick, those who were blind. He came to help the sinners, those who were spiritually blind, because he came to sacrifice. He came to show mercy. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, all because of compassion. He came to live last. When we were at Disneyland, traveling from line to line, it was easy to get distracted, so we had to watch the kids carefully. And because of the danger of losing a child in a congested place, one of us always had to be at the back following the rest. One had to constantly be making sure that no one got left behind. That, to me, is a wonderful picture of living last. Because it is often at the back of the line that serves God the best. Those who choose to be at the back are those who have the best view of those who are stumbling. Those who are at the back have the best view of those who are getting lost and those who are crying out for help. And if you think about it, being at the back always allows our Savior to lead, while at the same time, we are caring for the needs of others. Back in verse 19, we are told of a wonderful event that would happen after Jesus died. He tells us on the third day that he would rise up. And because of that wonderful and tremendous event that happened in history, today he is the King that rules and reigns in our hearts of all those who believe. But there is more to come. Because there will come a day that the Lamb will roar. And we are told in the book of Revelation that when that time comes, he will come in power and authority and majesty, and he will rule and he will reign all mankind. And on that day, he will take all of us who have acknowledged him as Lord and Savior with him. But in order for us to be with him, we need to know who he really is and why he came. We need to be willing to drink the same cup and live sacrificial lives for the benefit of others. And we need to be willing to step aside so that the world can clearly see who he really is through our lives. In other words, in order to be great, you have to be a servant of all. Therefore, he calls every one of us who call him Lord, to live last. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know about anyone else in this room, but I struggle with this. This is not easy to do. Lord, I think that it's, as I look at my life, I recognize that so much of it is about what I need and what I want, and I seem to scream loud about those things. Lord, I confess that to you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to be able to see who you really are and why you really came. Not so we can be dominant in this world, not so that we can win a prize here or have any glory heaped on us here, but that we can be looked forward to a place where we have not seen yet, in eternity, where you will be and we will reign with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the desire to live last in our churches, in our homes, wherever we are, that whatever we do, Lord, that we would live to bring glory and honor to you, to lift up your name, to bring you, to point others to you and step out of the way so that they can see your reason you came. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.